All right, my thanks to Dr. Johnson for filling in for me last week at a last minute's notice. You know, you have to do that sometimes in ministry. And I am very grateful that he did that. He had a very busy week last week. So this is the Dean's Chapel, whatever that is. And I guess it's, I can do whatever I want to do. So let's do it. Okay, so I'm going to start with a quiz, if you don't mind, okay? So the quiz is name that passage, okay? And in small print, you don't have to look at that. But so name that passage. So we start with this phrase, superfluity of naughtiness, okay? Name that passage. Anybody?
You can have the verse too, or just the chapter and area.
Anything I can get at this point.
James 1, 20 to 25,
right,
somewhere in there.
All right, okay. We start easy, we go hard now. Okay, so there it is, James 1, 21. We took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. Carriages is like a, you know, 16th century English word. What's that? It actually is from Acts 21, right? And it has to do with baggage. That's all it is. We picked up our baggage, but the word has changed quite a bit. All right, so we're at least 50% now, right? Okay, let's go after this one. I think you can get this one. Which gendereth to bondage, which is agar. Which gendereth to bondage, which is agar. Oh, you got to get this one. Yeah, Galatians. All right. So we're not used to that word gendereth in that sense, but there's the verse that it comes from in Galatians. In Galatians 4. Okay. Now, number 4. They cast the same in his teeth. They cast the same. These are hard, aren't they? I'm a hard teacher. They cast the same. Anybody know this one? Okay. It's in the Gospels. Does that help any? It's in Matthew. End of Matthew.
24?
27. It's in 27. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, which means that they agreed with the mob. They were making the same accusations that the mob was making. And then finally, okay, can we get to 50% perhaps? Maybe. What happened here?
Luke 10?
Portion.
That's kind of like a subtle, here's an answer. This will help your score. Okay. Cumbered about much serving is obviously our text for today. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 10, 38 through 42. And let me read to you. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. So I think in this text, which is a small narrative text, we have the setting, a place of refuge. We have the conflict, a distracted and irritated servant. And then we have the resolution, a gentle but firm rebuke from our Lord. It's interesting that in the Gospels, there are three major passages that deal with Mary and Martha as the main characters. And of course, the one that we're looking at today is the first one chronologically. But then we follow that with John 11, where Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then John 12, where Mary brings about a sacrificial act of worship where she breaks the alabaster box of ointment and anoints Jesus for his burial. And I think that this event is the same event that Mark talks about, where he does not give the name of Mary, but the details of that passage are so similar that I think that's the case, as well as Matthew 26, verse 7. I think the anonymity of these two texts is, as Eckhard Schnabel suggests, that it was felt that an anointing like this was an anointing to be the king, and so they kept the name private. You come to the time of John, who wrote much later than the synoptics, and at that point, that wasn't much of an issue because the Herods were gone and so forth. Now, as to context, I want you to make a note of something. This passage follows the parable of the Good Samaritan. So think about what question the Good Samaritan parable answers and why that question was raised. And then we'll come to that. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So let's deal with the setting first, a place of refuge. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed her into his house. So it's the place, right in Luke, it's a certain village, and he doesn't really give the location, but we find out from John's gospel that this was Bethany. Bethany is located 1.8 miles from Jerusalem. There's hilly terrain in between because you've got Mount Olivet situated between Bethany and Jerusalem. It's about a 50-minute walk to get there. So really, it's the perfect location to serve as a restful place, a refuge for Jesus and his disciples as they would go in and have ministry in Jerusalem. So this likely became the preferred guest residence for Jesus whenever he was in Judea, and in particular in Jerusalem. I think also about the closeness of the relationship between Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, we notice here that Luke describes this as a woman named Martha. Looks like he's introducing her for the very first time as an individual in the gospel, and so he was. But because of the close relationships with Jesus and the kind of language that is used both in this passage and in John's gospel, I think we're talking about a person, a household that saw Jesus as a regular guest. He became a very close person to Mary, Martha, and to Lazarus. In fact, John 11:5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus." And that's not said of that many individuals in the Gospels. When Lazarus became ill, in John chapter 11, the sisters said for him, "He whom you love is sick," they said. So you have this close relationship. Now let's talk about Martha. She's the one that welcomed him into her house. That was her appropriate position. She was the elder sister. And it, you know, you have this kind of situation, which is not really that strange, where you have two sisters and a brother who live together. Maybe something has happened with the parents. Maybe they inherited the home. You know, something, there's some history here that we're unaware of. And so Martha is welcoming Jesus because she is the hostess of the house. She is the one who looks after all of the details of the house. She's in charge. And she had a sister called Mary. So once again, introducing her for the first time. So you have the longer introduction, but it says of Mary that she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. As the younger sister, it was her job to help Martha. She was to do whatever Martha told her to do in the daily duties of running a household. But instead, she was sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to him. So that is the basic setting. We come to the second part of this narrative, and we see conflict. A distracted and irritated servant. Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, let's talk about first century hospitality. And I think that it still exists in certain places of the world today. You know, when we invite somebody over for a meal at our home, you know, they come, they sit down with us, we have pleasant conversation, and maybe they're there for 2 hours or so, and then they go home, and we call that hospitality, and I wouldn't call it anything else, but that's kind of fitting to our culture. One of my former students serves in Central Asia, and he was telling me about hospitality there, that it's quite a bit more intense than that. In fact, hospitality is more important than almost any other thing. So he was visiting a Muslim man, and he's been trying to win this man to Christ, and he was just basically dropping off some kitchen utensils that because they sent a meal for his family, and he was just kind of returning the favor, dropping off the cleaned utensils. And so he got in the home, and the man said, "Oh, you can't just go away. You have to sit down and talk." And he said, "Oh, yeah, that's fine, that's fine." So they sat down, and they had conversation, and it was getting close to dinner time. He said, "Well, you got to stay for dinner. You can't leave now. We have dinner for you. We have plenty. We want to provide for you." I think this is a Christian man and a Muslim man, okay? And that's how it works. And so he sat down and ate dinner, and they talked some more, and by that time it's dark. He said, "You can't go home in the dark. You just spend the night with us. We've got a special room for you. We can take care of you." So he spent the night there. 8 days later, he went home. He's like texting his wife. "Oh, sorry about this. I'm here. I didn't know this was going to be this way. I didn't know I was going to be there that long." Now that is something we don't understand, right? But it helps you to understand about the prophet in the Old Testament, right? Who kept on talking the guy into staying, you know, talking the other prophet into staying longer and longer and longer. That's kind of normal in that part of the world. Now let's talk about making meals in the ancient world, because there are some differences there too. Most meals were fairly simple. They amounted to bread, stew. A lot of times the stew was without meat. Most people didn't have meat very often, maybe on special occasions. Usually there were beans, some type of lentils, oil, and dried or fresh fruit, usually figs. In terms of bread, one had to take grain, grind the grain into flour, and then bake the bread by hand. And you couldn't store up a lot of flour because then it got worms in it after a day or so. So you had, that was like a regular thing. It required a lot of work. In addition to Martha's other responsibilities of doing the laundry, cleaning, making beds, and all the things that have to be done. And did I mention, that's a simple equation, right? But it's an important one because did I mention that there were at least 16 grown adults that had to be fed? And she's trying to get that done. She's got to grind the flour, bake the bread for it. You say, well, why 16? Well, you've got Jesus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, at least. I don't know who else is there in their home already. But then you've got 12 disciples. Notice it says they in verse 38. And you look earlier, and I think you should make this kind of assumption in the Gospels, unless after the calling of the disciples, unless the text says otherwise, the disciples are probably with the Lord. So you've got all these grown adults, and Martha loves Jesus. She wants to have the best meal possible. And so she's working her head off, and then think about this. There's Mary over there sitting outside the doorway where Jesus is, and she's not even lifting her finger. And I'm in here, I'm putting myself in Martha's place, working my head off to pull off a successful meal to serve Jesus with everything I have, and she's not lifting a finger. That's called being distracted. You know, because Mary or Martha would like to be out there too. She'd like to be out there, sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking it in, enjoying what he's saying, learning about the truths that only he can give. So if you're Martha and you're in there and all those things are going around your head, are you ticked? Are you upset? Are you mad? You probably are. She's distracted from sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's irritated so much so that she says to Jesus, "Don't you care?" It's, you know, I think the only other place in the Gospels where the disciples accused Jesus of not caring was when? In the hold of the boat, right? And the storm was going on. What a thing for her to say, but she was just downright irritated. How is this meal going to happen with just me in here? And this is one of the indicators that she's not a wealthy person. Some commentators think that this was a wealthy family, but if it was a wealthy family, she would have servants to do all these kinds of things. This was not a wealthy family. She was doing the work, and it's not going well. And then she tells Jesus to command her sister to help her. Now that can't possibly go well. Anybody commanding Jesus to do anything can't possibly go well. So let's pull this together. A gentle but firm rebuke. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." When you have two proper names like that, put together like that, this is a tender appeal to Martha as a friend. Jesus only does this two other times with Simon Peter, when he's talking to him about what's going to happen when he denies him. and then also Saul on the road to Damascus. Only two other two occasions. He says, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Only one thing is necessary, and your sister, she chose the right thing. And it's not going to be taken away from her. Not now, and not for all eternity. She chose the right thing. You see, Mary had figured out what was crucial in life, sitting at the feet of Jesus. She knew that Jesus was not going to be with them much longer. So if she was going to hear his words, she had better take every opportunity that she could. And I believe that this thought inspired her decision to break an alabaster box of ointment worth 300 days of labor over the feet of Jesus. And of course, Mark and Matthew tell us it was also, he was anointed on his head as well. And she knew that the meal was not the main thing. Jesus was the main thing. She knew that serving was penultimate and not ultimate. Sitting at the feet of Jesus was without a doubt ultimate. Can we consider the context for a moment before we close? Going back to the Good Samaritan parable, because it seems like these five verses are kind of dropped into place here. But I think that they complete the question that was answered or that was asked by the lawyer, the scribe, when he said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And then he justifies himself on the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Good Samaritan parable. This completes the package, we could say. And Luke addresses the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. All right, now, some application. You're going to be tempted many times this year to neglect that one needful thing. There will be things that will come into your life that seem so crucial, so important, that you and I will fail to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, when we talk about sitting at the feet of Jesus, we're talking about listening to his word, as the text says. And that's something that you and I can do, even though Jesus is not physically here. We sit at his feet and listen when we sit under the word of God. John chapter 15. Abiding in the Lord is abiding in his word, which is loving the Lord and which is keeping his commandments. All those truths are there. But we'll be tempted a lot of different times to cut corners and not really do what was important. You say, well, the meal had to be served. You know, and this is not a polemic against serving. This is a polemic against serving and leaving Christ out and not really loving Christ and listening to his voice. Working hard to get good grades is a good thing. But if this pursuit distracts you from listening to the words of Jesus, from loving him supremely, then what have you gained? You've gained nothing. Let me say this too, lest we think that our time alone with the Lord is the only time that we sit at the feet of Jesus listening to his word. Every time we sit under the word of God in our classes, in chapel, think about the hours that we get to do that here. Then we are listening to God's word and letting that shape our thinking. When we finally have a day off from school or time off to rest, like we had on Monday, we may find ourselves neglecting the one needful thing. There can never be a vacation from pursuing Christ. And it's so easy for us when we're tired to run to what we think will make us feel better, to binge on Netflix or play video games or whatever it is that you do or I do. And then ministry life contains the same temptations. It does. The busyness of ministry can become a substitute for sitting at the feet of Jesus. And when that happens, we become distracted, anxious, irritated, because we have not been in the presence of the Lord as we look at his word. So may God help us to keep that one thing that is necessary, preeminent in our lives. And then I think that from out of that will flow great expressions of worship, like Mary did in John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Please guide our hearts and direct our paths as we seek you. I pray, Lord, that we would pursue you as we sit under your word, wherever it is, in church, in chapel, in classes, in our private time, as we meet with you each day. May that be our greatest heart desire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.